Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for this evening's meditation is from the book of Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Thus far, the text. Christ Jesus has a bride. People don't always talk about that, but he does. His bride is the Holy Christian Church. This is one of the points we sometimes focus on, especially on Good Friday. From a wound in Adam's side, a bride was made for him. Now, from a wound in Christ's side, Christ, our second Adam, a bride is made. That spear wound in his body produces blood, and water. And from that water, and from that body and blood, from those two sacraments in particular, the bride of Christ is both created and nourished. Christian marriage, we learn from St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, is meant to be a picture, an icon, of the mutual love that Christ and his bride, the Church, have for each other. So Christian brides seek to be lovingly obedient to their husbands, as the Church seeks to be lovingly obedient to Christ, in both cases, imperfectly. And husbands seek to love their wives self-sacrificially, just as Christ sacrificed himself for the Church. From the beginning, God ordained that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. From the beginning, he commanded us to be fruitful and multiply. Now, there's a basic principle of natural law. Those things that God wants us to do, to those things he attached pleasure. He wants us to get adequate rest, so he attached pleasure to laying down in bed at night. He wants us to get adequate nutrition, so he attached pleasure to eating and drinking. And he wants us to be fruitful and multiply, so he... I'm trying to be as ginger as I know how about this tonight, so bear with me. He attached pleasure to the process by which that happens, too. All of those pleasures are good gifts of God. But all of them are now fallen, too. And so we are tempted to laziness and lethargy, to sleeping too much. And we are tempted, and we're reminded about all the time how badly Americans fall for this temptation, we are tempted to eat too much. And on that last point, we are tempted in many ways, and society dangles those temptations before our eyes everywhere we look. So we rejoice in the gifts, but we repent of our participation in the corruption of those gifts. 500 years ago, as Father Luther saw in the church of his day, a church that in many ways discouraged the God-pleasing gift of marriage, and instead encouraged the corruption of those gifts in various ways, and then, of course, derived manifold ways of making money from those corruptions. This is the second and last topic we will consider during this midweek Lenten series from Luther's Babylonian Captivity of the Church. For the next 3 weeks, we will look at his address to the Christian nobility of the German nation. Again, also a work written 500 years ago this year. Back to marriage. Luther has much to say about this topic, but I'll boil it down to 3 points. One, Christians should honor their legitimate vows. Two, Christians are not obligated to honor illegitimate vows. And three, vows of chastity or celibacy are illegitimate. Let us consider these one at a time. Christians should honor their legitimate vows, especially as it concerns marriage. This goes right back to the text for this evening. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. In Luther's day, marriage really wasn't regarded as honorable by all. To live a truly holy life, believers were told, you had about three choices. Actually, men had two and women had one. Men could either be monks or priests, and women could be nuns. That was it. If you wanted to be holy, that's what you had to do. All of these required celibacy, and to make and keep such a vow was considered to be a great act of Christian piety, even though, as Luther is quick to point out, it's completely invented by men. God in nowhere elevates that in his word to being the only way to lead a holy life. Well, so Scripture says that marriage is honorable. The Church of Luther's day seemed more inclined to look at it as dishonorable. And Father Luther, being a sworn doctor of the Scriptures, clung to those Scriptures against the prevailing attitudes of the Church. So when a couple makes a promise to each other, they should keep it. Luther points out that if one or the other members of a marriage runs off and joins a convent or a monastery, the vow of celibacy, according to the prevailing attitude of the church of his day, that vow of celibacy took priority over the previous vow of marriage. He says this is wrong, and he's absolutely right about that. This is nothing other than a flimsy attempting to play the holy card to get out of a promise you made. His writing presupposes that the divine attachment of pleasure that God intends that we would find in marriage is so strong that withholding that from one's spouse was absolutely unacceptable. If one spouse is either unwilling or unable to fulfill their duty in this regard to the other, it is unreasonable to expect the denied one simply to accept celibacy being imposed upon them. Luther proposes a variety of possible solutions to this. Possibly a secret marriage or bigamy or some other such. In this writing, he says that he would prefer bigamy to divorce. Some of which suggestions I cannot imagine any Orthodox Lutheran pastor proposing today. He clearly admits in this writing that he is still thinking this through. You should not be overly surprised by this. Luther, in his effort to be faithful to Scripture rather than the traditions of men, had wandered into revolutionary, uncharted territory. If you ask, what did Luther believe about whatever? It's a little like asking what you or I believed when we were 20 or when we were 50. Just like you, Luther grew, Luther changed as he immersed himself more and more in God's Word. God's Word changed him just like it will you over the course of time. The point is that he refuses to accept this ungodly notion that whatever your sexual sin may be, just pay the church a big enough cash penance and all will be forgiven. People need to repent. Repent of their sins and live some sort of non-sinful lifestyle. And the church needs to quit pushing people into an unnatural life of celibacy and then monetizing the predictable failures. I'm not going to go into this in great detail because something inside me just says it would be unkind. But here it is, 500 years later, and Rome is still trying to clean up its act from messes like this. Enough of that. His general principle is clear. Marriage is the godly and natural course. And if you defraud your spouse of what you promised to give when you got married, then whatever mischief comes of this is your fault, more so than your spouse's. I mentioned as point number two that Christians are not obligated to keep illegitimate vows. And by this, what Luther meant was what we today would call informed consent, or the absence thereof. Christians are not obligated to keep vows they made when they didn't know what they were signing up for, vows made under duress, etc., etc. Mostly, this point is just a logical prerequisite to point number three. So point number three, vows of celibacy are illegitimate. No one has the right to elevate the laws of men above the laws of God, Luther tells us. He points out that many boys and girls dumped in monasteries and convents were encouraged to make vows of celibacy before they even really biochemically understood what it was they were giving up when they made that promise. But he points out, even if they do make their vows at 18 or 20, who knows but what by the time they are 30, they will feel those desires much more acutely than they did a decade earlier. So he points back to the ancient church and indicates his understanding that at that time, one was free to remain celibate and serve the Lord in singleness as long as one wished. But that if the day came that one no longer wished, there was no obligation to continue in singleness. They were free to depart from that life and to marry. Most of all, the great contribution of the marriage portion of Luther's Babylonian captivity is to say of marriage what our text says. It is honorable. There is no shame in wanting what God designed you to want. There is shame personally if you act on it in a fallen rather than a biblical way, and horrific shame when the church is more interested in monetizing the sin than in calling people to genuine repentance. Luther refuses to recognize marriage as a sacrament, mostly because he sees forgiveness of sins as being the key element to anything he would wish to call a sacrament, and the scriptures at no point suggest that in the utterance of the words, "I do," God bestows the forgiveness of sins. So he doesn't consider marriage a sacrament. He points out that the marriages of unbelievers are nevertheless legitimate marriages too. But nevertheless, marriage is an honorable estate in which, especially in Christian marriages, the man undertakes to show self-sacrificial love for his bride, and the bride seeks to show willing, obedient love for her husband, as it is between Christ and his bride, the church. God grant us to honor one another in our marriages this way. Certainly, so we may have the joy of relatively happy marriages in this world, but even more, God grant us his Holy Spirit so that our marriages would confess the self-sacrifice of Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins and the willing obedience that we, as the bride of Christ, endeavor to show toward him out of gratitude for his blood-bought gifts of the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation through the same Jesus Christ, our Bridegroom Savior. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.